I don't know what this is for exactly. it might be a handy prop, though. I'll just use it to keep the audience awake. If I see, you know, just bean it off somebody. That's nice. It's nice to have. Hey, it's great to be at the Spanish Peaks Clinic, and it was fun on the way up here. I was talking to some of the guys. They were asking me, well, why is it called the Spanish Peaks Clinic? And so, you know, I got to tell them. to relate all those years past, I started trying to count and figure, and I think this is number 19 for me, if I've got that right. So I think that's about, it should be awful close. But well, I'm really thankful for the cumulative influence that particularly that the Peaks has had over so many years, myself included. You know, this is one of those things that really does, you know, exert that influence and that constant pressure. And, you know, watching the guys get up and preach, and and then you know, having the opportunity to do that myself, is you've been one of those moments, or one of those factors that pulls us through. So I'm really grateful to be here. Glad that you guys are here. Glad that you know, you brought your sons and brought your uncles and your cousins and your nephews and whoever else you could, you know, somebody else's nephew. Those things really count. They make a big difference. If I hope the rain didn't dampen your spirits last night. Jerry Hoffman was right on. I'd say it was a hot one, but you know, steaming maybe with the rain. But it really was. That was an awesome message. And you know, if at least the main point for me in what Jerry said was that what God is attempting to create upon the canvas of the natural world is not something which is temporal or something which can be touched, but it's something which is spiritual, and it's something which is eternal. Amen. I'm glad I wasn't the only one who got that out of Jerry's message. See, but what a tremendous, tremendous message that is! That our God is not involved in making something which is made with hands, see, but something which takes so much longer. Could God have just simply called Christians into existence? No. You can't just do it because it took so long. Through the natural world, in comparison, is easy to create. Right? I agree with Jerry. It didn't have to take 6 days. He chose it to take 6 days. Okay. He could have done it on day one and said, it is good and it is done. You know, it's over. Phew. And then we rest for six, right? But he chose to do it that way for a specific reason. Christians aren't so easily created. Because of something, well, I mean, it's like you plant something. You can't just make it happen, right? It has to grow step by step by step. You think God just wanted to draw it out? But when the fullness of the time came, see, when mankind was ready, when he'd been brought up, see, step by step by step, that new creation, that creation that's not of this life or not of this world, but really creation of heaven. So, Jerry, I thought that was awesome, and I just had to comment on it. But my topic is Jesus in the flesh, which is a... Just really runs right off the back of that. How does God then communicate with people who always see a beginning and an end, right? I mean, how does God go about the process of bridging the gap between that which is eternal and that which is temporal? Where do you begin that conversation? You know, it's kind of funny to watch even the know-it-alls, you know, struggle with attaching a definition to that which is eternal, right? So I don't know. You can't say always was or always will be, because that implies time, like Jerry said last night. The best thing you can do is say, I am. I just exist. Not I was, not I will be, I just simply am. How do you take and how do you communicate I am to those which didn't used to be and won't be for very much longer? How do you do that? And that really is one of the great purposes of Jesus in the flesh. Open up your scriptures with me to Psalm 8. Let's start in verse 3 here. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, so on and so forth. What is man? You should take thought of him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed we might ask with the psalmist, what is man? Father, we consider the works of your fingers, those things which only required a snap to create. We look around us, Father, at the glory and the majesty of those things which are temporal. And Father, even that is beyond what we can really grasp and comprehend. Father, we revel in those things. It's a glory to you to have the creation give its silent but deafening testimony that there is a God whose eternal power and divine nature have set all things in their courses. Father, it's especially exciting for us then to consider that the work of your hands was not finished on day six. We're thankful, Father, that you have ordained through Jesus Christ to create something anew, something which is greater, and through him to explain to us that God who is unseen. Father, we pray that today as we look into the Scriptures, Father, may our minds be clear. Father, may the Scriptures be clear to us. May we understand the things written there for our instruction. May it serve as a springboard for our faith, that having been strengthened in spirit, we might show that in practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may listen to the tapes. You may say, I think I know. I mean, you'll get little snippets here and there of stuff that goes on in my life. You listen to the tapes, you'll find out things about me. You know, you'll find out about family, and you'll find out about, you know, where I live, and you'll find out about, you know, little bits and pieces of information. And so you may say, yeah, I know, Mark. Because, I mean, after all, you've heard all the tapes, so you'd know, right? You'd know those things. somebody else might say, well, I don't know, you don't really know Mark until you've spent 3 days in a tent, in the rain, you know, waiting for the sky to clear. So you don't really know him until you've gone through that. And some of you know me that well. And others of you might say, well, I don't know. You don't really know Mark until you've driven in the car when he's a little bit giddy and some of you know me that well too. No, you don't really know Mark until you've done this or until you've done that. And Jennifer, my wife, would say, no, none of you really know Mark. None of you do. Not until you've actually lived with him. And some of you have come close. Not until you've actually lived with him do you really know who he is. There are things about me that only she knows. I mean, she's managed to make some tremendous progress over the dozen years we've been married. You know, I brush my teeth almost every day now. I mean, that's a real improvement, guys. So she's slowly making progress. So, but none of you really know, right? I mean, you know a portion or a piece, but until you're actually there, see, it's a lot different, isn't it? You don't know until you don't get to know me until we get to spend some real time together. So that's the only thing that really communicates who I am to you. How does God communicate who he is to mankind? Right? Can he use? Well, Mount Sinai was a failure in that regard, wasn't it? I mean, the Lord was able to. I mean, he certainly showed them who he was, but they didn't really get to know him, did they? So full of fear and trembling that even if they should touch the mountain, they should be stoned. I mean, that's hardly a get to know you sort of relationship. So it's necessary. Going to have to spend some time together, right? So God does something which is unthinkable. He becomes his own creation. He takes on flesh. One of the pieces that's so often lost in the religious world is exactly who Jesus is in the flesh. Jesus is not in the flesh merely the Son of God. Jesus is not in the flesh a second-rate, almost as good, inferior manifestation of who God is. Jesus is the Almighty Jehovah, the I Am, in flesh. That is the good confession, that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is both Jehovah and Messiah. Sometimes that gets missed. But through Jesus in the flesh, we come to know who God is. We have our introduction to that God who is unseen. I better remind myself of where I am before I get too far. John chapter 1. Jerry talked about this last night, too. John chapter 1 talks about how the light that was sent from God was not John, but rather that light came through Jesus Christ and the world did not receive him, right? That is, they didn't get it. Okay? So in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John understood what was unseen, because he says in the next verse, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John recognized what was not seen by flesh alone. John recognized the character of who it was that stood before him when Jesus stood on the banks of the Jordan River to be immersed by John. He said, you're the greater one. He said, I should be immersed by you. Now John, admittedly so, says he was a little slow in coming to that conclusion. But I have seen and borne witness, he said, that this is the Son of God. John recognized who he was, even though he didn't see it with the eyes of flesh. John recognized who Jesus was. He existed before me. And of course, if you recall, Jesus was born after John, wasn't he? So he's not talking about Jesus is my older cousin. He's saying that Jesus is I Am. He has always existed. In verse 18, well, why should we skip them? Verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Jesus is the explanation of the character of God. Grace and truth, of which we have all received. Jesus is that explanation so that we might come to know the God who is unseen. He says, "We saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father." Now, doesn't that seem... We tend to think of... I mean, isn't glory the... fireworks going off and seraphim fluttering and covering and calling and doing the things that seraphim do. I mean, that's glory, isn't it? What is it that produces glory? Now, think with me here for a minute. Who's the most glorious king in an earthly sense you can put your thinker on? Oh, there's a lot of good examples, aren't there? I mean, Babylon was the kingdom of gold. And it wasn't called that for no reason. The wealth of Babylon was a rival to Solomon's. The throne room, the palace room of the Babylonians. Unimaginable in our veneer society. I mean, they actually made stuff, themselves. But let's use Solomon as an example, okay? I mean, Solomon, we know, Solomon's a great, glorious king, isn't he? I mean, so much so that they came from the ends of the earth, didn't they? I mean, Solomon's glorious. How glorious was he? Well, he was so glorious. Right. How about, Solomon spends a number of years, 7 or so, building the temple, right? And that's pretty impressive structure. Okay. He spent a little more time than that on his own house. Like, twice, if my memory is correct. Yeah. Well, it might tell you something about Solomon's character. So, Solomon, he gets... I mean, if you think the temple was good... I mean, he didn't use those cheap fixtures from Home Depot. Solomon, he went the real stuff. So, I mean, the culmination of that is Solomon's throne room itself, right? Solomon sits at the top of 7 stairs. Each stair on either side, say, flanked by a golden life-size lion. The top of that pedestal where his throne was seated held a throne carved of solid ivory and overlaid with gold. We just make it out of pot metal, and kind of wrap it with tinfoil. But in those days, they did it right. We just get them imported from China. But Solomon, I mean, this thing, this was glorious, wasn't it? This was glorious. Silver's not even valuable in the days of Solomon. It's gold. We all drink out of gold around here because it's the only thing of value. We don't even count the rest of that stuff. Tremendous glory, right? So much so that when the Queen of the South arrives and she has the opportunity to, poke around and look and investigate, she says, "Wow." She says, "I didn't even hear the half of it," right? Right. What made Solomon's throne a glorious throne? Was it those golden lions? Is that what made Solomon glorious? That would probably help, But you think, is that what made Solomon's throne glorious? No. What about the throne? I mean, ivory overlaid. I mean, that's pretty good, guys. Is that what made Solomon a glorious king? It's not any of that stuff, is it? Because when Rehoboam, his little twerp son, took the throne, he got all the lions, didn't he? I mean, he got to sit in Dad's big chair, right? Ivory overlaid with gold. See, but Rehoboam was a fool. So what happened? He lost the glory. Glory is the result of character. The queen of the south was impressed by the gold, but she said, "How blessed are the servants who get to be in your presence and to hear the wisdom that falls from your mouth." Glory is the result of character, not the other way around. We get to know that glorious character of the God who is unseen through Jesus Christ, who showed us without the props of the golden vessels, those solid lions, or the ivory throne, the character which results and which warrants glory. In Jesus Christ, we get to see that character played out. We get to see the character of sacrifice played out in Jesus Christ. We get to see the character of humility played out in Jesus Christ. In Jesus in the flesh, we get to meet the faithfulness of God face to face. In Jesus in the flesh, we get to see who God is explained for us in a way that is temporal, in a way that is finite, so that we have a beginning place for that conversation. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. I like how Jerry ties things in. Hebrews chapter 2, yeah, it just comes back to me. verse 7, we'll get down to verse 17. Actually, we've already read it. Hebrews 2, verses 6, 7, and 8 are the quotation from Psalm 8. He finishes that in the second part of verse 8 when he says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." There's going to be a little bit of a time delay, but the deal is already done. In verse 17, Hebrews reads, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Or later in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Not only did God want to introduce us to himself through Jesus Christ, but he wanted to reconcile us to himself through Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he requires a mediator. A mediator, a high priest is a mediator between God and man. He has gifts to offer, sacrifices on behalf of mankind. He is the go-between, the liaison between heaven and earth. Jesus is going to be that liaison between heaven and earth in order to effect the reconciliation of mankind. But in order to do that, he has to be taken from among men. He has to be a representative of men. Even the high priests are chosen from among men, aren't they? So that they may offer those sacrifices on behalf of their brethren. In order for Jesus to be a suitable high priest, he had to become like his brethren in all things. He had to be a partaker of the same sorts of weaknesses and temptations that you are subjected to in this flesh. Now, Brethren, that should give you a great deal of confidence. Because you ought to know for absolute certain that there is no place you can go that Jesus has not been. Jesus got thirsty. You know, sometime we ought to try it on the lake. We ought to put a boat out there and just give it a shot, just to see, just to try it. I think that'd be worth doing. And there's a boat. Not right now. There is no place that you can go that Jesus has not been. Oh, preacher, you don't know where I've been. I mean, you don't know. You don't know what my life has been like. I'll give you that. You don't know. I mean, I had a tough childhood. We grew up poor. Jesus grew up poor. Well, you don't know. I mean, I had to deal with tragedy and loss. Yeah, Jesus dealt with tragedy and loss, right? Where's Joseph? Well, you don't know. My parents don't understand me. Yeah. Well, okay, that's an easy one. You don't know. I'm persecuted. I'm not treated fairly. Or I don't get to partake of the same, you know, I just didn't catch any breaks. Or, life's just not fair. Or, you know, I had to deal with betrayal. There's no place you can go where Jesus hasn't been. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, oh, I know where Jesus hasn't been. Because I've had a guilty conscience. I've had a guilty conscience. I've had to deal with sin. Jesus has been there. And He carried a load greater than yours. There's no place you can go that Jesus has not been. Because of that fact, He can deal gently with the misguided. It's not that Jesus did not understand you prior to His coming in the flesh, but you would not have known that He did. And so because of that sacrifice, you have confidence to draw near. Because Jesus was once as you are. He knows, doesn't He? And so you have confidence. Because that high priest is chosen from among men, you have confidence to enter that holy place by His blood. In Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5. Let's start right off in verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since He Himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, He is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for Himself. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Just as He also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. We know that Jesus is not a priest on earth. Jesus is a priest in heaven. He's not descended from the tribe of Levi, but rather Judah. So, there are those who offer the gifts and sacrifices according to the law from the tribe of Levi in that physical temple. But Jesus was chosen for his priestly position prior to his exaltation to glory. And he goes about that just as a priest must be chosen from among men. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, Jesus was not exalted to the position of high priest until he received the sign of resurrection. And if you want to have a great time, go back to, what is it, Numbers, I think, 16, where Korah and a couple of those other yahoos decide that they want the priesthood. And what sign was it that God used to cement his choice and confirm it in the minds of Israel when they all brought their staffs? The sign of resurrection is what proves the power of an indestructible life through which Jesus is therefore has the right to claim the high priesthood. That process did not begin with his exaltation to glory. That was the demonstration that this is the man. It's because of Jesus' work in the flesh that he is able to serve as a high priest. But that position was not his until he was exalted to glory in order to redeem you and me. Oh, let's see. How are we doing here? Yeah. Without Jesus in the flesh, you and I are lost. And not only that, the gospel itself is impotent. Jesus in the flesh. There are a number of things in the Old Testament. We talk about the prophecies from the Old Testament. Each one covers a different aspect of Jesus. Each one looks to Jesus. Each one, gets a glimpse of either the sufferings of Christ or the glories that would follow. And one guy might, somebody might say, well, I meet this one or I meet that one of these criteria. Jesus wasn't the only guy born in Bethlehem. So he says, hey, I was born in Bethlehem. But like the tumblers inside of a lock, all of those prophecies, when placed together, only fit one key. And Jesus is the only key that turns all those tumblers. Jesus in the flesh is the foundation for the gospel, for the gospel message. Each piece of the gospel is like a link in a chain. If any one of those links should be broken, the effectiveness of the chain is rendered nil. Without Jesus in the flesh, John makes it very clear when he says that the spirit of the Antichrist is that teaching or that doctrine or system of thought which espouses the idea that Jesus never came in the flesh, right? It's Antichrist. It's completely opposed to Jesus, to the Word of Christ, which is the gospel message. Without Jesus in the flesh, there is no death for sin. Right? So, the rest of the gospel chain, it breaks. Without Jesus in the flesh, there can be no resurrection from the dead. The rest of the chain is broken. Without Jesus in the flesh, there can be there can be no example for you to follow in his steps. And without Jesus in the flesh, let's consider. I'd like you to consider that Jesus in the flesh is not finished. Now, you're not going to find him if you trod the shores of Galilee, or if you loiter about in modern day Jerusalem, you will not find him. He won't be healing the sick or giving sight to the blind. But the message of Jesus in the flesh is not done. Because isn't it the Spirit of Christ that dwells in your flesh? Through Jesus in the flesh, God had a mediator between God and man. Now, he offered once for all the one sacrifice that would cleanse men of their sins. Through that sacrifice, then we come to be partakers of that divine nature. Through that divine nature, Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, again takes on flesh. In you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. And so we serve as priests, don't we? Jesus is the only high priest. But we also serve as priests. And you can deal gently with those who are misguided, can't you? Because you also are beset with weakness. Right? I mean, when Paul talks about weakness, and he does, he doesn't call it weakness of character or weakness of spirit. The weakness is the weakness which he bears in his body. Don't let anybody mess you around with that. Well, Paul said he was... Yeah, look at Paul's weaknesses. Exposure, you know, in danger from this. Paul wasn't weak in spirit, he's weak in flesh. So you can deal gently with those, see, who are beset with weakness. And you know what? They might even believe you. Because there you are. You just happen to be the closest one, Ken. There you are, somebody tangible, so that they can get a handle on, so that they can understand that this guy feels just exactly what I feel. Right? And so you become a part of that bridge between heaven and earth. You get to be really the conduit for God's love. I mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating. Jesus is the demonstration of God's love, right? We know love by this, don't we? He is willing to sacrifice his own son. How do you think God is demonstrating his love now? I showed you I loved you once. That should be enough. Yeah. Yeah. You guys already know that joke. Right? I told her I loved her when we got married. If it changes, I'll let you know. Jesus is busy showing the world that he loves them through the sacrifice of his sons. And that's you and I. Jesus in the flesh, our Lord and Savior in the flesh, is a very tangible hand reaching to mankind where mankind lives in order that we might know God. And that hand is bigger now than it was then. And there are more hands now than there were then. And they're in more places now than they were then. And the same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus' flesh dwells in your mortal body, so that you might put out your hand and say, we beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to Him. Right? Amen. Put it out there. Jesus' job in the flesh is not done as long as you're still breathing. Make the most of it, brothers. Thank you.